All right, let's be turning in our Bibles over to the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians in chapter 3. We're in the third chapter once again this week. We're going to be taking up our reading in just a moment in verse number 19. For those that are keeping count, of course, this is our fifth week in this chapter, and Lord willing, we will have one more week in this chapter before we're through today. Now, before we get started, I do want to review in brief a little bit about the purpose of this letter, and then maybe a little bit more so in chapter 3 for the benefit of those who are visiting with us today or have not been here for this entire study. But for those who have been, just bear with me for a couple moments. Galatians, as many of you recall, is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of letters that Paul wrote. He penned this letter not to a singular church, like we see in Corinthians, but he wrote it to a group of churches that are found in the Roman province of Galatia. And Paul had first visited this area on his first missionary journey, as he was accompanied by Barnabas, as you might recall, and they established churches throughout this region. And after they went through and established those churches, they came through and confirmed those churches and appointed elders. And when they left, everything seemed as if it was going very well. But it wasn't very long, seemingly, after Paul's departure, that some Judaizers came along and began to cast doubt on Paul and his calling, that is, cast doubt upon his authority as an apostle. And furthermore, they began to cast doubt upon the message that Paul and Barnabas preached. Paul preached the gospel of Christ in its most simplest form. Preached that if you believe that Jesus Christ died upon the cross and rose again for your sins, that God would save you. And it's still, by the way, that message that we preach today. The simplicity of the gospel. And by the way, we call that message justification by faith. Justification by faith. That is to say that we are made righteous before God. Excuse me. We are made righteous before God by our believing. Believing in the simplicity of the gospel. It's a good thing somebody's got one of these down here. That's always good. These men, though, said faith wasn't enough. They agreed faith is necessary. They agreed faith was necessary, but they believed that one must do more. You see, they believed that the Gentiles must first become Jews in order to become part of the family of God. And this was first done through circumcision. Now, when Paul received news of what was going on, he sat down and he penned this letter, and he penned this letter in anger. And that shows because of the verbiage that he uses. We can see that he was upset. Now, one thing, though, about Paul is this. Is, you know, most time when we get upset with somebody, we start talking or we start writing, and some of the things that we say aren't very clear. Sometimes we say things that aren't quite the right way, but Paul doesn't do that. He's certainly angered by the fact of what's going on. He's upset over what's going on, but what he does is begin a defense of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, and he does this very logically and very sequentially in nature. And that's what we've been reading about as we get to chapter 3, right? We've been reading this logical and sequential argument that Paul has for justification by faith. And I want to walk you through chapter 3 just a little bit so that we're all on the same page. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul appealed to the Galatians' own salvation experience by asking them such questions. When you received Christ, when you saw Christ, was it by faith or was it by works? And of course the answer was by faith. And then he asked the same questions concerning of the Holy Spirit and of the Father himself, showing them that when they received their salvation, all three parts of the Trinity working together in their salvation, that it was all through faith and not by works. And then having appealed to their own experience, Paul began to base his argument of justification by faith by taking us back to the Old Testament. And that's what we do begin to see here in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 3. He takes us back to Abraham, who we call the father of faith, and shows us that Abraham was made righteous before God. For what reason? Was it because of works? Was it because of circumcision? Was it because he did this, that, or whatever? No. Abraham believed God, believed in the promises of God, believed that there would be a seed, believed that there would be a land, believed that there would be a kingdom. He believed the promises of God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Then in verses 10 through 14, Paul begins going on an Old Testament quoting spree, really, to show us that two roads of salvation, either there's one by works or there's one by faith. And he showed us that when one tries to do it by works, but when one tries to do it by the keeping of the law, they will find cursing instead of blessing, because all men fall short of the glory of God. All men fall short of the holy standard. That is, except for one man. And who is that one man? It is the God-man, right? Jesus Christ. It is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And because he was able to come and to keep the law perfectly, he became what? Our perfect substitute, right? On that cursed tree, as Paul calls it in this chapter. He takes us back to the cross where we find righteousness. And folks, those works by Christ are the only works that have ever saved. The only works that have ever led to blessing instead of cursing. And of course, they were works all done by that seed that was promised to Abraham, in which now all nations are truly blessed. And lastly, in verses 15 through 18, we looked at these last week. Paul takes us back to the Old Testament to speak about the nature of the covenant, the nature of the covenant that was made between God and Abraham. And we saw that this covenant was an irrevocable covenant, a covenant that was one-sided because it was all about God and all about what he promised doing, right? And Paul reasons then that when the law came along, when it was given by Moses, the law didn't change the eternal promise. It didn't change the eternal covenant. It wasn't some kind of addendum added to the contract, as many kind of thought it was. Which kind of leads us to where we are today, right? Because ultimately, after seeing Paul lay out the superiority of justification by faith over justification by works or justification by the law, someone assuredly is going to ask the question, well, if justification is by faith alone, then why did God give a law to begin with? Why did he give us those 613 commands we talked about last week? What's the use? And Paul begins to answer that in our verses today, which begins in verse number 19. And we're going to read down through verse number 25, if you will read with me. 19 through 25. It says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Now, I am aware that this seems like a lot of verses for us to tackle today, but I think that we will be able to cover them quite nicely in our time allotted. Now, let's look again in verse number 19. It says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." So again, Paul anticipates the question. He anticipates the question of the Judaizers and even the Gentiles, who are now themselves students of the Old Testament, becoming knowledgeable in the Scriptures of the past, right? And the question is essentially, if faith is all that it takes, why did God give the law? If all that it takes is faith, what need is it? And Paul answers that it was added because of transgressions. That is, God added the law because of sin. Now the question is what does that mean? Well, unfortunately, the answer is not exactly simple. First of all, we know that the law, through a known set of consequences for bad behavior, helps to restrain evil, right? Think about this. Even the laws of our own land, do they not do the same thing? Laws in our country tell us that if we steal, if we kill, if we destroy, that there's going to be consequences for our actions, right? And our laws are here to help protect our citizens, right? And they protect us by keeping us from doing things that would even be harmful to ourselves, right? The law of God certainly works the same way. The law, as you go back into all of those commandments, right? As you, after we leave the Ten Commandments and we begin to go into all the little commandments about how we deal with man, how we do this, it broke down for the Jews how they were expected to behave. And even through a sacrificial system, right, began to teach them that there is no forgiveness of sins except it be through what? The shedding of blood, right? So the law has a purpose. It is restraining evil. It teaches man how to behave. And certainly it sets up the need and shows the need that when one does sin, that they need to make sacrifice. Now, that's one aspect of the law. But here's the second. And this is going to sound odd at first, but you're going to understand in just a moment. But the clear delineation of the things found in the law, all of those thou shalt nots, do you know what it actually does? It increases transgressions. It increases transgressions. And by the way, from the reading here, this is the primary context that Paul is meaning this. Now, how do I mean that it increases transgression? Well, the law has a way of making people want to break it. Plain and simple. For instance, the quickest way to get a kid to do something is to tell them not to do it and leave the room. It'll be the very thing that they do, right? Because you've told them no. I don't know if any of you all ever watched the show Brain Games, but it was a show we watched a little bit at our house, and I remember watching one episode of the show, and they put this dessert in front of these kids, and they come in, they talk to them a little bit, and they said, "I'm going to leave the room, but don't touch the cake. When I come back, we're going to have the cake." And, you know, the camera's on this kid. They're leaving the room. What happens? The kid's looking at the cake. The kid's licking the cake. I mean, they're doing everything in the world trying to get a piece of frosting off the cake, right? And then what happens is the guy comes into the room and says, "Did you touch the cake?" And what do they say? No. I mean, they got chocolate on their face, right? But you see, that's what the law does. It increases transgression. Not only did you say no and now I want it, but now I'm lying to cover up for it. And that's the nature of men. Yeah, we do that when we're little, right? But we do that when we're older too. Because that's what we do. Our flesh gravitates towards the thou shalt nots, because sin is more alluring to the flesh than righteousness. So then, whereas one function of the law is certainly preventative, it is also provocative at the same time. Because of this second nature of the law, it doesn't make our situation any better. The law actually adds to the problem. It shows us our transgression. Again, as I've mentioned to you the last couple of weeks, the law does not show us how good we are. The law shows us how bad we are. It was meant to show us that we are worthy of death, hell, and judgment. And folks, that isn't a bad thing. It's not a bad thing for us to know and to see how wretched we are, because man needs to know. Man needs to know how bad they are. Man needs to know what judgment is ahead, so that man will seek out salvation. And that is why Paul says in our next verse, or not in our next verse, but as he continues on the verse, he says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Paul is saying, though the law should restrain sin, the fact is that it increases your sin, and it points us to the need of a better way. He's saying the law was given between Moses and Jesus to the Jews to point them to their need of a Savior, point them to the need of that promised seed. So the law is not an addition. It's not an addendum to the covenant that God gave to Abraham, but rather a parenthesis in time to show us the need of a Savior. Paul is saying that when the promised seed of Abraham came, the work of the law came to an end. What started on Mount Sinai is fully finished on Mount Calvary. And folks, I hope that that's a truth that you can lay hold of today. So, the law then is not an addendum. It is not an addendum to the covenant, but again, rather pointed us further to the need of that seed. And Paul says that that law of Moses was there for a temporary time. And then he tells us another limitation of the law. Another limitation of the law, as opposed to the covenant that was given by God to Abraham. He says, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, the mediator that is mentioned here is Moses. That's the law. The law was given by a mediator, and that mediator was Moses. The time that Paul is speaking of here is Sinai. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of Exodus in chapter 19, which is where God gives originally the Ten Commandments, right? I think of Moses up there on that mountain, and I think of the thunderings, and I think of the lightnings, and I think of the voice of God sounding like trumpets to those that were down there at the bottom. And I see Moses there speaking to a God he never truly sees, right? He never truly sees. And we say that he spoke, as it were, to God as face to face, but he never truly saw God. But you know what he did see? He saw angels. He saw angels. Greg's been talking a lot about angels lately. You've not been talking about this episode, though. But it's not mentioned for us in Exodus in chapter 19. But before Moses died in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse number 2, and I'm quoting this from the ESV for clarity, he says, he said, the Lord came from Mount Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Moses is speaking of the law, the giving of the law, and he speaks about angels being involved. The Psalms refer to this as well. Stephen referenced this in his great sermon of accusation there against the Jewish people in Acts 7, verse 53. He says, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, says, for the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. So even though we're not privy to everything that took place in the giving of the law, somehow angels were involved in that process. And you think about that process and what it might cause the Jews to do. It might cause the Jews to say, yes, but you know what? In the giving of the law, we have, you know, God up on this mountain, and we have these angels involved, And the angels are helping give the law there to Moses. And they might say, well, you see, that's more glorious than what took place with Abraham. Paul, though, is saying, no, that puts the law at even more of a disadvantage. Because it had to pass from God to the angels to Moses to the people. It needed a mediator. It needed someone in between. God used the angels as the intermediary and used Moses. Now, how is that at a disadvantage compared to the law that was, or compared to the promise, the covenant that was made with Abraham? Well, that's what the next verse is all about in verse number 20 when it says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. There was no mediator involved in the promise given to Abraham. And he's saying that this is why it's superior. It's superior to that because when God made the promise to Abraham, God made the promise to him in person. And we read about that last week of how God appeared as that furnace, right? That furnace of fire as he went through that sacrifice as he made that. But you know, he also, as he came to reiterate the promise of that promised seed, he didn't just come as a smoke and fire. He came in person. God came in person. You remember that? Genesis 18, verse number 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. God appeared to Moses, or to Abraham in human form. God talked with Abraham, promised him a son, Isaac. And then Moses interceded with God over Sodom, right? Because of Lot. You remember that conversation? You wouldn't destroy the city for 50 righteous and 40 and all down the list, right? So we often talk about Moses as, again, being the friend of God who speaks with him, as it were, face to face. But understand, Abraham truly spoke to God face to face and, as a matter of fact, washed his feet. Washed his feet. All of this is said by Paul because, again, some Jews were claiming superiority of the law because it passed through angels. And Paul is not denying the fact that angels were involved, but he says the promise of God is superior because it came directly from God. No intermediary was needed. No mediator was needed. Now, verse number 21 says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Paul anticipated their first question of objection, and that is what good is the law then? Now he presupposes the next question is, then is the law against the promises of God? That is, the promise gives one way of salvation by faith, but the law says justification is by the works. So are they against one another? Are they against one another? Well, at first you might say, well, yeah, they're opposite. We got faith over here and we got works over here. But Paul says, no way, no way. And again, we have this phrase, God forbid, here. That's better translated, certainly not, because the Greek doesn't actually have the word God there. But again, that was a common phrase in the 1600s, so that's what we get. But again, Paul says they're not at odds. You think, what? Isn't that what we've been saying the whole time? You got works over here, you got faith over here, they have to be at odds. But look at what he's going on to say. He's saying that the law was never given as a means to obtain eternal life. And if any law could have ever done that, then that's exactly what God would have done to give it. If a law could have been given to ensure the salvation of man, folks, understand this. If a law could have been given for man to be saved, then Christ had no need to come. He had no need to come. No need to take on the sins of men and to die upon that cursed tree. So the law was never given to be in opposition because man could never be justified by it. And our next verse goes right along with this in verse 22. It says, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." Scripture here has concluded that all are under sin. All are under sin. And because why? The law diagnoses sin. The law diagnoses sin. And the fact of the matter is that all men are under a law, whether it be the law of Moses or the law that is written upon the hearts of all men, right? Because remember, the Gentiles did by nature things found up in the law because it was written upon their heart. We have a law that is written upon our heart. But the Scripture, and this phrase, as Paul says, "but the Scripture," he's specifically leaning really towards the law, concludes that all are under sin because, again, all come short of the glory of God. All come short of that holy standard. And as I began to think about this scenario, I began to think of a story that I heard once to illustrate this. And it's about a man who went to a doctor. The doctor's name was Dr. Lawman. Dr. Lawman. And the guy goes to the doctor, and the doctor diagnosed him with this horrible cancer that was killing him. And the man looked at him and in appreciation said, "Well, thank you for telling me what's wrong with me, but now how are we going to treat this disease? How are we going to get rid of this out of my body?" And Dr. Lawman said, "No, buddy, that's not my job. That's not my job. I don't have anything that can cure you long term. This is a Band-Aid clinic. That's what we have here. Just Band-Aids. My job is to diagnose you. My job is to diagnose you. It's only my job to tell you that you're dying. But it's also my job to point you to one who can help you. And that's what I'm going to do. And here's the good news. It's not going to cost you a dime. The treatment's not going to cost you a dime." The man replies, "That's the best news I've ever heard. You know somebody that can take this away? It's not going to cost me anything." Dr. Lawman says, "Yeah." He said, "Who is that man?" He said, "Well, that's Dr. Grace." "Well, where is this man?" "Oh, he's just on top of the hill on Mount Calvary. You'll know it when you get to his office because it's right beside the cross. Don't go past the cross." You see, that's what verse 22 is all about. All about those who are under the law and under this curse of the law, but by faith, not works, by faith alone, in Christ alone, in grace alone, all that find themselves at the foot of the cross will be free from their bondage of sin, cured from the sin sickness that eats at our bones like the worst of cancers. Do you get what I'm saying this morning? Oh, I pray you do. Now we have a couple more verses. A couple more verses, so tarry with me a little longer. Paul now gives us two illustrations. Two illustrations to show us how the law leads us to Christ. How the law leads us to Christ. So let's look at the first one. Verse 23. It says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." Now, I have to say, I read the verse and I didn't see the illustration. So I'm going to read it to you from the ESV again here, and maybe you'll see the illustration a little better. It says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." The law that as he is using in the illustration is being personified as a jailer. A jailer. Someone responsible for those that have been condemned and are waiting for judgment to come. The jail works just like the law. It restrains us with penalties and punishes us. You know what else the jail does? sometimes it protects us. Kind of hard to think about, though, isn't it? Sometimes the jail protects us. Why? Because sometimes it's better to be in protective custody than to be loose outside where someone can kill us, right? Paul will find himself in that very situation later on in his life, right? Remember when he went down to Jerusalem and some Jews desired to kill him? And some Roman guards come and took him and put him in protective custody? And we see that Paul was taken away under great guard because of those that desired to kill him. Was he still a prisoner? Yeah. He was a prisoner. Did he lose a lot of his freedoms? We look at his life, and certainly he did. But in his jail, in his confinement, he was protected. And think about this. As Paul appealed to Caesar, he could have been let loose, but he appealed to Caesar, which kept him in jail even longer. But you think about how he was taken from jail there, so to say, house arrest, kind of. But he was taken from one place, and he was to be sent to Rome, and he was to be sent there by ship. And what happened to the ship? The ship had a shipwreck, right? The ship had a shipwreck. And Paul told him exactly what to expect the whole way, told him what to expect when the storm hit. It was through the words of Paul that they found safety. And then when they got back on their way, you might think that those who were guarding Paul would think to themselves, you know, this Paul guy, he's a good guy. There is nothing in that guy that deserves death. You know, why don't we just let this guy go? Just say he died. Who's going to know the difference, right? It's not what they did. It's not what they did. They took him to Rome. Why? Because those men were given a charge. Those men were given a charge to keep him until he was given over to those who were appointed to give him judgment. To give him judgment. And that is the duty of the jailer. The duty of the jailer is to keep the sentence, to keep it going, to keep him protected, to keep everything going until he hands over that prisoner to be judged. And in this illustration, again, the law is the jailer. The law is the jailer who keeps us in that system that provokes and protects, but with the desire that someday that jailer is going to turn us over for judgment. And for all those who have found the Savior, what is the ultimate judgment? Not guilty. Not guilty. Folks, that's pretty good, right? All right, next example. Next illustration. Last one for the day. Actually, last two verses. We're going to cover them both at the same time. I'm going to talk just as long, but it'll seem shorter because I read them both at the same time. All right. Verse number 24 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Now, the word translated schoolmaster here that we all are used to is not really the greatest of words, because the word we think of is like a teacher, right? When we think of schoolmaster, we think of a teacher, like a history teacher. But that's not the true sense of this word. You see, the Greek word here, and I'm gonna slaughter this, but the Greek word is pahidagogos. Pahidagogos. All right. We're only going to say that once. I guess we said it twice. But we're not going to say it again. But this word is a well-known word. It's a type of servant, a type of slave. And this man was charged with the care of wealthy children in Rome. His job was kind of a partial babysitter and part chaperone. That's what his job was. It was his job to be in charge of discipline. As a matter of fact, if you go and you look at pictures of this job, you'll often see a picture of a man holding a rod or a cane, because he was known to be kind of a ruthless guy. The job of the servant was to make sure that the child would get to their lessons. It was not their job to educate them like the teacher. The slave was instead entrusted more to getting them from place to place and to making sure that they kept watch over them, steering their moral compass in life, showing them what was right and what was wrong. So in the plan of salvation, the law is that slave, it is that servant that raised the children from the time that it was a child to those early teen years in which it would be considered an adult. The slave was not a teacher to show them how to get better and better until God accepts us. Instead, the law was for discipline, showing us what to do, when to do it, the punishments for not doing it, and the rewards for doing it. But now here's the thing. Eventually, the slave works himself out of a job, doesn't he? Why? Kids grow up. The kids grow up, and eventually they no longer need that. Well, that's what Paul was saying here. That's why Paul is drawing this allusion to something that they had in their society that everybody knew. He's saying, folks, the law was needed to be that servant, to be that slave that took you through a certain period of your life to show you right, to show you wrong, until it was time to turn you loose. To turn you loose where? At Christ. To turn you loose to Him. When faith came, that slave or servant was no longer needed. When faith came, the law was no longer needed. So in conclusion today, we've looked at two questions mainly. Why was the law given? And was the law contrary to the promises of God? In short, the law was given to show us how bad we are. And secondly, the law was never intended to be a separate way of salvation. It was always to point us to the need of something more. We need the laws of God to drive us to Jesus. Before we can ever see the need of Christ, we need to see how truly low we are, how bad we are. So many today want to get up and preach, you know, about God loving you, loving you, loving you, just love Him back, just say this prayer, and they want to skip sin, they want to skip the blood, they want to skip everything. Folks, Paul says we need to see our sin before we can ever see the Savior. And that's what it's all about. It's all about Him, His death, burial, and resurrection. Now next week we're going to conclude this chapter. We have some really great verses next week, some really great verses considering the universal family of God, the universal family of God, Jews and Gentiles alike. It's going to be a good time. Pray God's blessings will be upon us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You at this time, Lord, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for this time together. And Lord, as we look at things that are sometimes hard for us to grasp and understand, Lord, all the details of, but Lord, I think that we've got the big picture. And Lord, I thank You for showing us who we are and, Lord, what we need. And I thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, today, who died in my stead for my sins. And Lord, I pray Your blessings upon Your people as we dismiss even now. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.